Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles if you want to. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verses 12 through 17. This is our text for this morning. John says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven through Christ. I write to you, fathers, because you know the one who existed from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you have defeated the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know the one who existed from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong. The word of God lives in you, and you have defeated the evil one. Don't love this evil world or the things in it. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. This is all there is in the world, wanting to please our sinful selves, one of the sinful things we see, and being too proud of what we have. But none of these comes from the Father. They come from the world. The world is passing away, and all the things that people want in the world are passing away. But whoever does what God wants will live forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This has been a continuing saga in the what disease can Brian get? Last week, during the service, I was getting ill, and I was kind of ill over the weekend, and I tested for COVID. It was negative. But Sunday afternoon, I went home, and I tested, and I was positive, and I feel bad for those of you that I hugged and loved on and embraced. I didn't do that with anybody last week, but I came home and tested positive and got kind of sick for Sunday and Monday, Tuesday and stuff. And my wife went to the basement, and my dog went to the attic, and I stayed in my closet. But feeling better, and I tested negative the last couple of days. But early in the week, we weren't sure how long my little disease was going to last. And so we thought, what could we do? Perry Collis is here today. He's been the pastor. He was in seminary. He graduated 2 years before I did, I believe. Perry and Linda are here, and he's from Mott, North Dakota area. Linda, where are you from? You're from Washington somewhere, right? They were in seminary before us. They took off for Kansas for a couple of years, and they went to Dallas, Oregon, where you served as pastor of Salt Creek Baptist Church for about 13 years, something like that. And then went to Lodi, California. If you've never heard of Lodi, California, a lot of North Dakota blood down there, a lot of North Dakota folks. And Perry was pastor of Temple Baptist Church, which became Grace Point Church in Lodi, Grace Point of Lodi, for almost 25 years, long time. 2 weeks ago, they had sort of a farewell service. He's not leaving. He's staying on. He's been senior pastor for 25 years. And 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, they had the kind of your farewell service, and then they kicked you out 2 weeks ago as a successor comes in, and they're on sabbatical. Sabbatical is a wonderful thing. It's when you unplug and stop doing anything, you know, ministry-related, and get a chance to rest and renew. Well, last 1 week into his sabbatical, I called last Monday and said, Perry, he was going to come and be interviewed. We were having a little thing we were going to focus on. And I said, I'm not sure if I'm going to be around. Could you preach the Sunday? I love his response. I do. It's nothing for you, Perry. This is kind of normal for you. But I love the way you responded to my. We spoke, and then he's going to text me whether or not he could do it. And his message was this. This is very simple, but he said, I'm in. It would be my humble honor to share the word of God with your church and church family this Sunday. My humble honor. And I think my shadow mission, what Dan said earlier, would have been, oh, do I have to? How big is the honorarium? Is there some reason I want to do it? And it would be my humble honor. That's been his attitude all week, and we're so glad that Perry is here. So I commend him to you, and he's a delightful pastor and a messenger and a friend and sort of Holly's second cousin. So glad you're here. God bless you. I want you to thank, we have a Californian here. We got to show him honor, right?
Thank you so much, Brian. I appreciate that. I'm not kind of Holly's second cousin. I am Holly's second cousin. I am so proud to have known Brian and Holly for so many years. My wife and I met on God's Volunteers many, many, many years ago. If you don't know what that was, it was a group of young people from all our denominational churches who would sing and tour for a whole year of different churches. And this is one of the churches we were able to be in. And having grown up in New Leipzig, North Dakota, I have such good memories of Bismarck Baptist. I actually saw one of my first weddings as a child here in this church. A young couple by the name of Jerry and Luella Lang were married here. And that was the first time as a child I actually saw two adults kiss in front, and can you believe it? Right in front of everybody, right there. They just kissed. I was, you know, traumatized for a while with that. But I'm so glad that Jerry and Luella have been such faithful servants of our Lord. I know the Birdsell family, and so the connections there, and I haven't even had a chance to say hi to Jody, who plays on the keyboard here. They were part of the youth group. Linda and I came back for a little bit, but even now, I am connected to this church. As I've gone through this transition time, I've connected with a couple of what I would consider older pastors that I respect. One of them that I call regularly is named Ron Norman, and he's someone that I call and ask, how do you walk through this season where you go from being the lead pastor to then the church inviting you to step into the role of care pastor, and how do I do that after having been nothing but a senior pastor, a lead pastor for the last 42 years? There's a huge transition that has to take place. Well, the Holy Spirit prepares us for these things, and believe it or not, your church is a tiny part of that. And so it is my humble honor to share the authority of God's word with you today. Thank you for reading that passage. If you don't mind, I'd like to just have a quick word of prayer for my sake as well as for yours. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord and God who is worthy. That song always touches my heart. You are worthy to open the scroll. Father, you are worthy to open your word. It is your word. It's not mine. I pray, Father, that anything I say today will not distract from the truth of your word, but will enhance it. I pray, Father, for the power of your Spirit to be real in my life and in the lives of all of us together as your children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the privileges I had just before I came here was to spend a little time in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota, where my youngest brother, by the way, my oldest brother is here too, Bruce Collis is here. My youngest brother lives in Detroit Lakes, and he works at a hospital there, Essentia Hospital, and he is in charge of medical supplies. So he wanted to show me around the hospital. He takes me to all of these big rooms where they have an incredible amount of equipment and supplies, and a lot of them have to do with attacking and defeating germs and illness. You look at the spray foams, or you look at the medical equipment, at the various soaps and the wipes and the gloves and all of that stuff. It's similar to all hospitals, I'm guessing. Even the way hospital rooms are built points to this reality, that germs simply are not welcome at hospitals. Here's a picture of one of our hospital rooms in Lodi, California. And it's probably not unlike one of your hospitals here in Bismarck. The rooms all look fairly similar. On the outside of the door walking into each hospital room is a little spray foam thing. You're supposed to pull that and put stuff on your hands. And then, at least in our hospital room, you can't see it, but right around the corner there's a sink. And there's a sign above that sink that says, before you visit, wash your hands. When you're done, wash your hands. All of this leads me to two truths about hospitals. Number one, hospitals love health. Number two, hospitals hate germs. It's one of those times when love and hate literally go hand in hand. And you're already familiar with this if you're a parent. You know that on the one hand, as a parent, you love your children desperately, but you hate the fever that makes them all glow and feel lethargic or sob in pain. Even the Bible combines these two things called love and hate. Psalm 97:10 says this, "You, O Lord, who are you? You should love the Lord and hate evil." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine, so abhor," or push away, "what is evil, hold fast to what is good." So here's my big idea in the sermon today. I like to give it early in my sermons, just in case you drift off, so this is all you need to know. The Apostle John, in the passage read to you by Pastor Brian, is really using biblical principle of hating evil in order to more fully love God, so it helps us as believers to keep from falling in love with this world we live in. Here's the background of the passage that you heard read for you today. It's in the book of 1 John. As you know, John the Apostle wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. And by the time he's writing 1 John, He's probably a very, very old apostle, probably in his 80s, maybe even his 90s. It's been 60 years since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And John is almost certainly, by the time he writes this letter, the last living apostle on this earth. And he's writing what will be some of the last official letters that we have in the New Testament. And he's writing these letters to a group of churches in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Some of those churches are listed for us in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. And these people are relatively new believers, and they're struggling with two primary things. The first one is that from the outside, the world is persecuting them. However, on the inside, false teachers are trying to distract them from the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone is the Lord and Savior. So a lot of the songs that we sang today lead up to the truth that we are declaring. These false teachers were basically inside the church trying to water down the truth about Jesus Christ in favor of, get this, inventing a new cult that focuses on elevating our feelings. How do you feel about things? And really how we feel is more important than any truth about Jesus Christ, they were trying to convince the church. Sound familiar? It should. The wording may have changed, but Satan has always used the same tired old tactics to distract us. He started in the Garden of Eden. He asked Eve, "Are you sure God really said you shouldn't eat of that tree? Did God really mean that?" And John is warning his readers here that Satan is going to use those same deceptions on them, and he's going to use the same deceptions on us in 2022. You've probably experienced some of them already this morning, just being here. And John is warning his readers that they simply can't give in to loving the world like this. Now, this old apostle John is actually quite passionate. You'll notice that the first verses that were read to you this morning, and I'll throw them up on the screen here again, he's acting a bit like a loving parent battling the illness of a child. In this case, spiritual illness. Note all the titles that he uses in this passage. He addresses them first as little children, and then he says fathers, and then he says young men, and then again he ends with children. By identifying them with these titles, he's intending to speak to literally every level of spiritual truth within a local church. He begins verse 12 with the words little children, which applies literally to all believers. The Greek word there, technion, or children, literally means recently born ones. We'd call them little darlings, little infants. All true believers, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, have been born again by God's transforming grace, and born lovingly into the family of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been transformed by his death on the cross, given the hope of new life through his resurrection, his promise of his Holy Spirit to live within us. So we have new life. We're recently born. But John then further personalizes the letter, and he speaks about, you'll notice he says, spiritual fathers, mature believers. These are believers who have matured and they cherish the personal knowledge of God, as probably most of us who attend church on a Sunday morning like this. We're living out the adventure of knowing God. Sometimes we don't do it perfectly, we know, but we're still growing in our faith. And then he refers to what he calls young men or spiritual young men. It's the Greek word for any warrior in that day and time under the age of 35. They've overcome the wicked one, Satan, through God's word. They're not fully mature yet, but they're learning to use God's word as a weapon. They read it daily, they pray, they're dealing with all kinds of temptations and desires, but they're moving ahead in their faith. And then he uses the word children one more time, but it's a different word than the first word for children. This one is actually the word paideion for children. It literally describes students, those who are sitting in a classroom studying. So every one of us falls into this, one of these categories as a believer here this morning. And John is intending us to all take this personally. Where do I fit in? Am I truly a born-again believer? Am I mature in my faith? Am I willing to continue to do battle for the faith? Am I willing to be a student for the faith. John is saying, you know what? As you look at yourself, maybe you should pop on over to the hospital of God's truth where you can rejoice in your good spiritual health, but also watch out for the germs. Don't get lazy in the world in which we live. And so this is kind of a warning sign that's blinking to believers in the book of 1 John. Don't fall in love with the world. It's going to be out there. Even when we leave our worship time today, it'll be out there flashing at us. So what are some reasons why believers should not fall in love with the world? That's a good question. We should legitimately have an answer for that. Most pastors have 3 points. Me too. I can't remember more than that. I don't think you can either. So pick one of these, and all of these are biblical truth and our authority. The first reason John says don't fall in love with the world is verse 15, because if we fall in love with the world, it'll convince us to settle for failure. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Now, the word world there, the word cosmos in the Greek, is often used in 3 ways throughout the Bible. Sometimes it literally means the physical world, the planet. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, it says, God made the world, or our planet, and all that is in it. But the second way it's used is sometimes when it talks about humankind. For God so loved humanity, humankind. Sometimes these 2 ideas of the planet and humankind actually appear together in the Bible. For example, John chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus was in the planet, in the world, and yet the world, the planet, was made by him, but the world, mankind, didn't know him. But John's warning, do not love the world or the things in the world, is not about the planet. It's not even about the world of humanity. After all, believers are invited to richly enjoy the things of this world and the beauty of this world, 1 Timothy 6. We're even encouraged to love humankind, and in fact, when we're transformed by Christ, we're invited to even love our enemies. But thirdly, John is using the word cosmos here in a whole different way. He's using it about the spiritual enemy, Satan, the spiritual systems that oppose God. We say a similar thing when we talk about, for example, the world of sports or the world of finance. These are systems that generally oppose God. Satan's world system for opposing the work of Christ on this earth is the opposite of what it means to be godly, holy, and spiritual. Later in 1 John 5, John will identify this ungodly world system by saying, we know that we're from God. We've been transformed through Christ. But the whole world still lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus, John chapter 12, calls Satan the prince of this world, the systems of this world. The devil is part of that organized opposition to the glory of God. Paul even reminds us that Satan has an organization called principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, working to seek to influence people away from directing glory to God. So the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, uses us as transformed believers to point to God's sovereignty, control, glory, and salvation, while Satan uses the world system to tempt people away. And we're not exempt from that temptation. We feel it pulling on us all the time. That's why, as a transformed believer, we will always feel a little like odd ducks in this world. We don't quite fit in, and yet we're attracted. And I think we all know that feeling. I know that feeling, so I'm pretty sure you do too. We as believers are both members of this human world, this cosmos. And yet at the same time, we belong to God's system eternally of grace and redemption. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples, if you were of the world, the system of Satan, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I choose you out of the world, therefore get ready, the world is going to hate you. We as believers are a little bit like spiritual scuba divers. You all know, for example, that the water is not our natural habitat. We don't have gills, we don't have fins, we certainly aren't made to go under the water. So a scuba diver has to take everything with him or her if they want to swim around under the water and exist for longer than just a minute or two. Likewise, the blood of Jesus Christ has supernaturally transformed us as believers into citizens of another world. But we have to swim around in here first. Fortunately, we get to bring with us the scuba gear. The Bible calls it prayer, communication with God. The Bible calls it God's Word. We get to feed on His truth. The Bible calls it the fellowship of believers, and John makes a big deal about that. Love one another. You need each other. Because why does he make such a big deal about it? Because we don't always like each other. It's hard to be in a church and like everybody, isn't it? Maybe not here at Bismarck Baptist, but at least where we're from in California, we sometimes struggle with that. So those are ways that we can breathe godly truth in a world like this. That's why John is literally saying, don't love the smog. Don't love the poisonous fumes of this world, the fumes of greed and lust and selfishness. It cuts off your spiritual air. But he goes on to say there's a second, even more serious reason why Christians must not let ourselves fall in love with the world. Secondly, loving the world eliminates my love for God. Let me read the verse and then tell you why I use the word eliminates. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, not in him. For all that's in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride in possessions, those aren't from the Father. They're from the world. I use the word eliminates. Loving the world eliminates our love for God on purpose. It's a very strong word because I think we don't in this day and age like those kinds of black and white words, do we? We don't like it when someone says, if you don't serve God, you're serving Satan. We like a middle path in there. But it doesn't seem to be possible in this passage, does it? John is clearly stating that when I fall in love with the world, I will not be loving God with the same heart. There's no both loving the world and loving God. Negotiation between God and the world is not possible. Attempting to love God and loving the world is a clear choice against God. Not sometimes, always. Worldliness is not just a matter of outward activity. It's also a matter of my inner attitude. You see, it is possible for a Christian, for me, for example, to stay away from all kinds of questionable activities, sinful things that are obvious, and yet at the same time still love the world in my heart where you can't see it. You see, it is possible for us to do that because we constantly are battling against a world that wants our place. God will never share first place with the world. And there's a great illustration from nature. It's an incredible illustration that helps us understand the principle. The cuckoo birds are called brood parasites because they perfected how to raise their young in a treacherous, effective, deceptive way. See, a mother cuckoo bird is a very large bird. It will lay a single large egg in a smaller nest of another bird, like a grass weaver, for example, in the picture you see up there. And these little birds have smaller nests, they have smaller eggs, but somehow they don't seem to be able to realize that a mother cuckoo bird flew over and laid her egg in their nest. But that's when the real treachery begins. This newly hatched giant cuckoo bird will not only take all the food brought by the little grass weavers, it will literally push the other babies and eggs right out so it is the only dominant child in the nest. And that's why you see pictures of a cuckoo bird in a nest this big when the cuckoo bird is kind of overflowing it like a muffin top. If I choose to love the world system, materialism, fashion, pleasure, finance, I'm inviting the brood parasite, the treachery of Satan and sin into my life to push out dedication to God. They cannot exist in the same nest together. We choose which one we feed. Will I feed my love for God? Will I take time? Will I intentionally take time to spend time in prayer, minister to my spiritual soul by the reading of His Word, by reading God's truth, by the fellowship of believers? Or will I kind of let the things of the world start pushing that out? And we've all felt it, haven't we? If we're believers, we all know what it's like to all of a sudden feel the things of God starting to get pushed out of our lives when we start focusing too much on the things of the world. And what does it mean to love the world? Well, John wants to make sure the believers don't misunderstand, so he gives them three examples of what it means to love the world. He's actually pointing in verse 16 to what we might call three spiritual gadgets or appliances. They're old-fashioned, they're antique, and we shouldn't use them anymore, but they're still all there for us. I mean, how many of us would build a brand new home and then go down to Home Depot and ask if we could buy a kerosene stove? Not very many of us. It doesn't make any sense to use something so old. But these devices that are spiritual leftovers from a pre-cross era are still attracting us today. They should be dead for us as believers. They died at Easter, and eventually they will all disappear from the face of the earth, but they're all still attempting to attract all of us. They're the same satanic gadgets that he used in the garden, that Satan used in the garden. Let me just read this passage for you, Genesis 6, and notice how all three of the things John mentions in his letter are back in the book of Genesis. So when Eve, the woman, saw that the tree was good for food, let's call that the desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, let's call that the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, let's call that the pride of a possession, she took the fruit and ate it, and she gave also some to her husband, and he ate. So let's go back and take a look at those and how each one of those affect us today. First of all, there's the desire of the eyes gadget. Now, when we think of the desire of the eyes, at least in this day and age, a lot of times we think of immorality or sexual sin or something like that, which of course is part of what John meant, but it's way more. William Barclay said it like this: to live a life dominated by the senses and desires is what it means to have a desire of the eye. In other words, living life by how it makes me feel. Now, God has created us on purpose as humans with certain feelings. He's created us with certain desires. But when our sinful nature begins to control them, they become deceiving lusts that attract us. For example, hunger is not evil. We need to eat to live. Gluttony is sinful. Thirst isn't evil. We need to drink. We need to hydrate to live. Getting drunk is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God. We need it to be regenerated, but laziness and sloth is a sin. And of course, sex is a precious gift from God intended exclusively to bond a marriage and intimacy, but outside marriage, it becomes immorality that destroys and leads to brokenness. Satan's world system appeals to our natural, God-given appetites, but then tempts us to satisfy those appetites in ways that distract us away from God. And we live in a world where, you know this as well as I do, in North Dakota or California, we're not even supposed to question the things that drive us. Instead, we're told by the world system that any desire we have is our right to have. And we should get it. If you want it, if you feel it, you deserve to have it. And anybody who says you shouldn't is somehow just being intolerant. Do you ever hear that message again and again? But this desire of the flesh gadget is a soul killer every time. The second one, he says, the second gadget is called the desire of the eyes. Let's call that the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is very simply, not only do I want what you have, I don't want you to have it anymore, I want it. I want it and I want you not to have it. Truth is, we live in a world that makes us feel like we deserve to have everything we want. It's called desire of the eye. And it sometimes causes great spiritual blindness. Next weekend in Medora, I looked it up because I still get a hometown local newspaper called the I Do Shopper. I get it online. And in Medora next weekend, you can go down there. There's a craft fair. And at that craft fair, I promise you, or I guarantee you almost, that you're going to be able to find all kinds of, you know, tourist junk. Things you don't need, but you're going to be attracted to it. And one of them might even look like this. That is a little bird made out of moose droppings. And if you put varnish on moose droppings, put a couple eyes on it and a beak and some feathers, people will buy it. It just kind of goes to show you an illustration that if you put varnish on anything, people will actually pick that up and put it in their house, and they'll show their friends. That's what the world does. It coats over things like lust, money, cars, houses, the coat of varnish that says, this is really valuable. You should take this home. You should put it in your heart. You should put it in your bank. You should value this even more than you value things you can't see, like your walk with God, your growth with Him. But we as Christ followers are designed and transformed to know better than to fall for that. The third gadget is called the pride of riches, the pride of things we have. The word pride there is alazon. It means to be a pretentious bragger, and it simply means that I don't want people to know who I really am, so I hide behind my stuff. And if I have nice enough stuff and enough stuff, maybe people won't really see who I am. And so the world wants you to go to Walmart and Costco and the car dealer and to buy stuff to cover up who you really are. And John is saying here, don't do that. Rather, instead, the things that come from God are the things we should value. And what are those things? Basically, it's fellowshipping with God is my richest treasure, and I should focus on that. The third reason why believers shouldn't fall in love with the world is loving the world ends up with a hopeless future all the time. And the world is passing away, along with those gadgets, along with those desires. But whoever does the will of God, you're going to abide forever. As a Christ follower, I should never be surprised to get pushback from the world when I declare that the world out there is hopeless. The Bible assures us that it's not going to last forever. Literally everything I have, and by the way, we just brought some things back from Fargo that we're going to haul all the way to California. We're not going to have that in 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, 100 years, are we? Nobody's going to have it. And so why should I put so much focus and attention on it? True believers will want to, it's okay to have stuff. We should have nice things. We should enjoy that. But hold them loosely. Don't get too attached to them. Because Hebrews says we are strangers and pilgrims on this world. It says we are here for no continuing city, but rather we're seeking a city to come. You see John's point? There's two ways to live. A worldly person gives up the greater joys of eternity to live for the temporary things down here in this mud puddle called the earth. On the other hand, a dedicated Christ follower will give up these lesser joys for the eternal truth and the eternal joy of heaven. Jim Elliot, the missionary, said it this way: he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Every great nation or civilization in history has become corrupt and finally conquered and died. Since modern history or recorded history, there's been 19 superpower civilizations that have come and gone. Asia, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, Russia, Spain, on and on. There is simply no reason why we think that this present civilization we're enjoying so much is going to last forever. Henry Light, back in 1847, wrote an old hymn. Maybe you've heard of it. We don't sing it much anymore, but it goes like this: abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Ask anyone who lives in a nursing home if this is true. Change and decay all around me I see, but O thou who changest not, I want you to abide with me. Make no mistake, slowly, inevitably, and perhaps sooner than even we as Christians think, this world is passing away. But the one who does God's will lives forever, safely lands. The world is passing away, along with his desires, but joyfully, whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let me close with this illustration, then we'll close today, and we can go out and try to live this to the best of our ability with God's presence. It's a piece of electronic equipment that most of us rarely ever see. Yet we should be deeply grateful for it because it literally helps keep us alive. The most current popular brand of this piece of equipment is called a Bose A20. You see, most commercial airline pilots around the world wear this Bose A20 headset that covers their ears when they take off and land. It cuts out the outside sound and it lets them hear only what the instructions are. Now, it's especially important during, of course, takeoff. But I think you and I are really glad that they have that during landing. Because, yes, I like to fly, I like to take off, but I'm really concerned that they get that last part right, the whole landing thing. We all feel it, don't we? We are living in a world where we know every single one of us in this room is eventually one day going to land. We're going to land from this world. Will we land safely? John says, yes, you will. You can count on landing safely. As long as you've got your headsets on and you're listening to the truth of God's word and not being distracted by the things of this world. The Apostle John has declared this wonderful confidence in the passage so that believers will know that they have eternal life. And therefore, we want to keep in communication with our destination. You know, last Monday, the same day that Pastor Brian called me and asked if I'd be willing to step in and share a sermon with you, I received a rather shocking text from my church back in Lodi, California, informing me that one of my personal best friends, Dave Rusher, had stepped suddenly into eternity with a heart attack. Up from bed, the middle of the night, was down, never regained consciousness, was gone. I'm accustomed to doing memorial services. I've actually done more than 500 throughout my 42 years of ministry, 490 of them in my current church in Lodi. But like you, some of these eternal transitions, I just don't get used to. It hits me in a personal way. It shakes me. Dave was my age, exactly born the same year I was. He was the multimedia person in our church who volunteered to run the computer while I preached. Any slides you saw up here today, he showed first back in June because I preached the sermon before. So I'm thinking this morning of Dave and his dear wife, Wilma. And I struggle with that. But you know what? Dave landed safely. He's perfect and complete and free and young. Isn't that why we gather? Isn't that why we read his word? Isn't that why we agree together to sing the truth of what we believe? It's because we believe God has promised us through Jesus Christ a safe landing. So I want to close with a positive note to just say, praise God for the privilege of, yes, we've got the warning. It's okay to be warned by this. But let's take the great news that Jesus Christ has promised a safe landing. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll stay standing as the worship team comes up. Father, thank you for the honest truth of your word. It minces no words in declaring to us the truth. Father, not only do we read it and study it and know it by looking back at what John said, but we know it's true because of what we're living in our world today. Thank you that the truth of your word goes on to feed our souls and that we never get done drinking from the fountain of your truth and learning new ways to apply it to our lives and the lives of others around us and to the lost world that we should love so desperately that we declare the good news of hope. I pray, Father, for this church family. I don't know Bismarck Baptist well, but Father, you do. And in this lampstand here in the city of Bismarck, I pray your smile, your blessing, your truth, and your affirmation on the work they do here to the glory of your name. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name.